Dear Lord, we confess that we have no wisdom of our own. But we bow before you tonight and we ask you, Lord, to open our eyes. Open our eyes to see Calvary, to see Jesus and what he did for us. Grant us, Lord, an understanding of all that he suffered and for what our sin cost him. We thank you for your work, Father, as we turn to it. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you. In this day, Lord, of half-truths and untruths and false truths, we thank you, Lord, that your word is secure and steadfast, that your word is true. We can cling to it, believe it, trust it, and love it. So, Lord, as we open the book, let it live tonight. In the presence of our Lord and Jesus. Amen. If I was to ask you tonight, what do you think the greatest event in human history, what do you think it would have been? If you want to Google that, you'll get lists of 50, of 100, of 10, or whatever. Somebody who thinks they have the knowledge wants to present to us. And it will go through all sorts of things, like World War I, World War II, the discovery of chloroform. We'll go through all sorts of things from cultural aspects to industrial revolution, the combustion engine. What was the greatest thing that ever happened to mankind? What was the most terrible thing? And there are lots of suggestions and lots of theories that people will give to you. Well, you wouldn't be surprised if my thoughts would turn to this chapter that we read in this part of the chapter. And in particular, verse 46, where it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Only Matthew and Mark record this verse. But you know, what we're going to look at tonight is the four Gospels say, and each of the Gospels has slightly different stories, not contradicting each other, but adding. And we need to put them all together. So, tonight, I'd like to take you to that hill called Work, or Calvary. I'd like you to stand there with me and see what happened there. Because my suggestion to you tonight is that since mankind began, this is the moment that changed everything. This was the most important moment. Whatever other things have happened since then, this is the most important moment. Whether we take in terrorism, whether we take in the Roman Empire or whatever, peace treaties and all sorts of things, for me, this is the important thing. At this moment in time, but if we stand here in Calvary, we come to the cross just before noon, and it's a horrible sight, really. There are three men been laid on the crosses on the ground and been nailed to the crosses. Jesus, who's taken Barabbas' place, has been nailed to the middle cross. They take the crosses, they lift them up, and they drop them into the holes that have been dug to carry them. And above the cross of Jesus, they put this sign: this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They prepare for him a drink of vinegar mixed with gall, which he rejects. It's given to them all to their suffering and ease their pain. And beside us standing there are some of the women, probably more women than men that stood there, because I suspect that the men were frightened to be there. Mary Magdalene, as Mary, his mother, first sister, as one disciple who is identified as the one whom Jesus loved, presumably it was John, maybe not. There's Simon who carried the cross. There's Joseph of Arimathea who claimed his body from Pilate. There's the two other men who are dying that day, thieves, one on either side. There's the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes who schemed for his death and were desperate to have him gone. There's the centurion and all the soldiers who gambled for his clothes. And then there's the casual passers-by who mocked him. Spurgeon says, crucifixion was a death worthy to have been invented by demons. The pain which it involved was immeasurable. There was the awful position that these people were crucified in, and as time went by they had to get a breath and they had to pull themselves up to get their lungs filled. That meant that the pain through the nerves and the hands and the feet was excruciating. But if they didn't get the breath, then they would gasp and die. So there was this element of torture all through it. And as we stand there in the heat of the day, it is a cry goes out, and it's Christ who cries, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A little later, he gets into a dialogue with one of the thieves. And he speaks to the thief and he says to him, truly I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise. His stubborn words go to his mother as she's put into the care of John. He says, son, behold your mother, to the mother, behold your son. In John chapter 19. And as we stand there in the heat of the Middle East day, it starts to get a little cooler. And then we suddenly notice that it's getting darker. And the brightness of midday, where we are at noon, it begins to come to complete darkness. The farmers stop in the field. The merchants stop their business and shut the doors. The children run to their mother's side, frightened. Servants are sent to find candles. And the silence, no doubt, will have stopped the scoffers at least. And around the cross, it begins to get very quiet, and darker, and colder. This is not natural. There will be fear, there will be panic, terror. What is happening in the world? This is impossible. It's unnatural. This was not a cloud passing. Luke 23 tells us it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened. It seems, as Spurgeon points out, that the darkness came over all the land first, and the darkness overcame the light of the sun and closed out the light of the sun upon them. What darkness? If we go back to the time of Pharaoh and the children of Israel in Egypt, we read in Exodus chapter 10, and Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Listen to this verse. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their prayer. You and I are standing on the cross of Christ and we couldn't even see each other. And there is quietness, darkness, that is almost quick enough to touch. These are the events of the crucifixion of Christ. You remember at his birth, there were legions of angels that filled the sky. In Luke chapter 2, we read these words, and suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and earth peace, goodwill to the world." We read these at Christmas, and we'll read them next Christmas. God is hearing us. When Christ was born, a multitude of angels. How many is a multitude? The sky was filled with angels singing. But today he's dying. And you might feel, standing there looking at that cross, that you want to turn your eyes away. You might want to turn round. It's too bitter to watch. It's too distressing. And when we consider what was being done in Calvary, the Creator of all the world is being put to death. The great sacrifice that was being offered there, the plan of redemption that was unfolding. For is it not fitting that at his death his creation should draw a veil over his death and his throne? Is it not fitting that all nature should bow as the Son of God was dying? As the greatest crime ever known to man was committed that day. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. It seems that heaven did not want to look at the Son of Righteousness being brought to this shame. The darkness hid our Savior's shame. What shame he endured. He was spotless, without sin, and yet all the evil deeds of mankind were laid on his shoulders, and God brought down utter darkness. What happened during those 3 hours? Well, it's really hard to say. I believe there were simply heavenly battles being fought, spiritual battles. Satan and all his demons were at their work to destroy the plan of salvation. You think of the garden when Christ was praying before he was arrested. And the prayer was, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He knew what was before him. He knew what was before him. And we, if there had been any other way, would have taken it. What spiritual suffering was endured in these 3 hours, I don't think we'll ever understand this side of eternity. I certainly cannot look into this with any answers. The Son of God became sin as all the sin of the world was poured over him. And his Father looked away. Matthew Henry says, "Never was there 3 such hours since the day God created man upon the earth. Never such a dark and awful scene. It was the turning point of that great affair. Man's redemption and man's salvation." We can imagine that we're there, standing there. But you know, we were there. We were there. Each one of us was there. Because our sin nailed him there. Your sin and my sin and the sin of the whole world. It nailed him to that cross. And he was dying for the folks in Tarbert tonight, and there are folks in this meeting tonight. He was dying for you and for me. But the demons danced. And Satan thought himself victorious. The Son of God was reduced to dying as a criminal in shame. And Christ had said in the garden, you remember when they came to arrest him, and Christ said to them, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me." And then he said to them, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." This is your hour. A And this was Satan's hour. If we go back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3, you remember the promise that was given. When God threw them out of the garden, he said, "He shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel." That day war was proclaimed. War was proclaimed between heaven and hell. And these two can never be reconciled. God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed." Jesus was her seed. Between Jesus and Satan. And so they are sworn enemies into eternity. That's why as Christians we are at war. We are at war with Satan. And Satan is at war with us. You might think that Satan doesn't bother you very much. If Satan's not bothering you very much, then Satan is quite happy with you. But Satan bothers you from the moment you waken until the moment you sleep. But we can rejoice. Because Satan only bruised the Savior's heel. And he might hurt us, but he will never pluck us out of the Savior's hand. But God said, "He shall bruise thy head." And Satan's wound will be to his head. And a fatal blow to the head is a lot different from a blow to the heel. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 says this, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And that's exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross. Calvary is a bruising of Christ's heel. Christ suffered physically on the cross. He suffered spiritually. He took our sin, but he rose victorious from the grave and secured for us the victory. He will bear the marks of Calvary for all eternity. On your behalf and mine, he said to his disciples, "Behold my hands and my feet." And as others have said before, the only thing in heaven made by man are the wounds of Jesus. He bears the marks. The sin of the world, my sin, your sin, was poured out onto Christ, the spotless lamb. Christ, the one who claimed to be equal with God, was dying on a Roman cross. I remember as a young boy watching mostly the World Cup football, or big sporting events that you used to see on television. And sometimes I used to look for a sign. You'd see in the crowd, people would have a little sign sometimes that would hold up. Not so much in this country, it was foreign countries mostly you would see it. And what was written on the sign was John 3:16. And you would see the football raging there, and somebody would be standing there with a sign or a banner in front of them, John 3:16. These were in the days when everybody knew what John 3:16 was. Not so much nowadays. They would think it's something to Google or something on the internet or something. But that's the verse that the whole world knew. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's the verse that comes to mind now when we think of Calvary and what he did. "And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." All I can say after that is thank you, Jesus. So we stand in our imagination, fearful in the darkness, and after 3 hours of standing there in silence and darkness, Jesus Christ. And we come to this verse number 46. What a terrible cry. It says he cried with a loud voice. This was not a defeat. The Son of God was dying. But he cries out with a loud voice. His life was not taken from him. He let all the world hear his words. The Son of God is dying. He is redeeming his broken, sinful creation. And he cries, "Oh my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When you think of Christ in that position before his Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," we have these words. And here we are in darkness, a cry of loneliness, a heartbreaking cry. The fellowship is broken. This is what his creation has cost the Son of God to redeem this creation. We sang in Gaelic the first three verses of Psalm 22. If you get a chance to go and read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm that David wrote maybe 1,000 years before crucifixion. And it details exactly what was happening at Calvary. Talks about his garments being divided. It talks about his joint, his bones being out of joint, as would have happened to each of the three of them, as he tried to heave himself up to get a breath. And the wonderful thing about Psalm 22 is crucifixion was not a Jewish thing, it was a Roman form of death. So David the psalmist could have no knowledge or ever imagined it. He writes exactly what happened. That's why we can pray that the Bible is true. It's God's word. And he comes here, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He quoted this psalm perhaps because the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were standing there in front of him. They knew the psalms. Like our little ones, they learned them. Word by word they learned them. They knew them all. All the years of their studies, this Psalm 22 would have been before them. And when we come to verse 12, it says, "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around." Bashan was an area of Israel which had the best grazing and the most fertile land. And the bulls of Bashan were the biggest and fiercest in Israel. And the psalmist was saying, they stood around them, these bulls of Bashan. How did the religious rulers feel when Christ quoted this psalm? How did they feel standing there seeing this man who had done no harm, who had fed thousands, who had brought dead to life, the blind to see, the lame to walk? The common people heard him gladly and loved him. And they had killed him. They had taken him and killed him. How did they feel? I wonder if they regretted it. I wonder if even then they were beginning to get a tinge of conscience and thought, "What have I done?" And I have a wonder that one of the torments of hell is the memory. And I wonder if there will be a memory for those people who find themselves in hell. The number of opportunities they would have had to trust Christ rejects them. Isn't it sad that it was a thief that trusted Christ at Calvary? And the religious ruler mocked him. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we've never tried to explain what happened between Christ and God, his Father, at this time. I wouldn't try to give any meaning to it, or what the relationship was, or how it was carried out. But Psalm 22, the third verse, gives us some sort of indication when it says, "But thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises." God can't look at sin. God can't turn his eyes upon sin. But Christ could say to his Father, "I did not commit any sin, but sin was put upon me." He was sinless. And the sin that was put upon him was yours and mine. And the sins of the whole world were placed upon him. Isaiah said, "He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The life of a sinner, you and I, was spared because Christ tasted death for us. He was stripped that you and I might be clothed with righteousness. A crown of thorns left blood running down his face, that you and I might wear a crown in glory. Christ cries again, I thirst. And then the sixth cry after that, it is finished. Not a sign of defeat. It is finished with a cry of victory. It was job done. And then his last cry, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. And what happened then? It tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two. It tells us that the earth shook. The rocks were split, and that doesn't mean that the rocks just broke. The rocks were split, as if taken by some gigantic chisel and split apart. The graves opened, and his creation groaned. Don't just think this is a biblical record. There was a Christian author way back in 155 AD, a man by the name of Tertullian, and he wrote that a notice of this darkness was found in the archives of Rome at the time. And there are some other historical secular references to support this from this time, and one of them stated this: either the God of nature is suffering, for the machinery of the world is being dissolved. These are the events that surround the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He gave up his life out of love for you and me. His spirit left his body. The human flesh that he took on was put in a tomb. But he arose, and after 3 days he took up that body again, Satan defeated. At about the time Jesus was dying, the daily evening sacrifice was offered in the temple. At this time of day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But this day was different. There's three courts: the outer court, the inner court, and then there's the holies of holies, where only once a year the chief priest went in with a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Once a year only. 364 days of the year that place would not enter. And any who entered it would have died. In front of the Holy of Holies there was this great curtain. It was 60 feet high, and it was 4 inches thick woven. At the cry of Christ on the cross, that curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, torn apart. No human hand could have torn that. It was too thick, too well woven. But from top to bottom, it was ripped apart. God was signifying the end of the Jewish ceremonies. He was signifying that there was a breakdown of the partition wall between Jews and Gentiles. He was signifying that through Christ, for all believers, we could now enter into the Holy of Holies. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Christ is now the mediator between man and God. No more sacrifice was necessary. The rituals of the temple were no more. The Jews had rejected Christ and had put him to death. And Christ and God said, enough. The time of repentance is given. But if we continually turn aside and reject Christ, if we see him dying on a Roman cross in agony for us and turn aside from the offer of love and mercy, there is no other remedy. Like the great curtain, we will be destroyed. Two men died with Jesus that day. One on either side, both thieves, and both dying in justice. But one was saved, that no man may despair. One man was saved, that none need despair. But one man was lost, that none should presume. The scripture says now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. This is what Jesus did for us. This is a momentous event in our history. In 1871, D.L. Moody was preaching to a huge congregation in Chicago in his own church. He preached in the words, Pilate's words, verse 22 of the chapter that we read, where Pilate said to him, what shall I then do with Jesus? And Moody preached on these words, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And at the end, towards the end of the service, Moody asked those who were listening to him to think about that and come back next week when they would go on to the part of the chapter that we were on tonight. As he finished the service, they called out the end, the last singing, and they started to sing the last hymn. And just as they started to sing, they heard fire engines outside. And the fire engines got so loud and the disturbance got so big that they didn't finish singing the hymn when the church was cleared. Because that night, that Sunday night, the great fire of Chicago spread right through all the timber buildings that were there, the way they built at that time. And the fire lasted from Sunday to Tuesday, and 300 people died. Moody lost his church and he lost his house. But the thing that bothered Moody so much was the fact that he had told these people, wait till next week and come back and we'll go on to Calvary. He didn't know how many he lost that night. He didn't know how many people would never get the chance again to come. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. I remember the church that I used to go up as a young man. In the vestry of the church, there was a notice just opposite where the minister was sitting before he went through to preach. And on the notice it says, I will preach as though I never will preach again, as a dying man to dying men. You and I could be a heartbeat away from eternity. We don't know. We have no promise. And tonight, we have heard what Jesus and we have read what Jesus did for you, what he did for me. He has purchased your salvation. He has offered it freely to each one of us. Have you understood that tonight? If you've understood it, then you're without excuse. You may be sitting here tonight thinking, one of these days I'll become a Christian. The centurion waited till the very end and then he said, this man was the Son of God. Too late. Is this the greatest event in human history? I'll leave that to your thoughts. But the greatest event in your life, in my life, and the greatest event in any life, is the day that you choose Christ as your Saviour. There is no other event that marks that. There's no other event that will happen in your life that makes a difference like that. Because that's when you seal eternity, heaven or hell. There'll be another great event, just as equal to this event. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says this: "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." You will not miss that event. You didn't. You weren't there at Calvary. But that event you will not miss one way or the other. It will happen. Tonight, why should anyone walk out these doors in the knowledge that they have not accepted Christ and that they are bound by Christ's eternity? I would plead with you tonight. This is what Jesus did for you. When you start to go into the book and see the things that happened, this is God's working. He is in them. This was his son that he nailed to a cross. It wasn't the pain. It wasn't the agony. It wasn't the cruelty. It was the sin that he took upon himself. He came from heaven's glory, where sin could not be considered or looked upon. And he took the sin of the world in his own body, yours and mine. So I would plead with you tonight. Get things right with God. He is a merciful God. He's a loving God. This might have been a very gloomy subject tonight, and I'm sorry if it seemed that way. But eternity is real. Hell is real. The devil is real. And your salvation and mine matters. So I would say to you tonight, think on these things. Make sure that you know Christ as your Saviour. Make sure you know him within your life and in your heart. Because you don't want to meet him as your judge. Let's pray. Good God, we thank you afresh tonight for the love that was shed in Calvary for us. Thank you tonight, God, for your great plan of redemption, that you looked upon us before we were even born and knew us. And yet you have loved us and you have given us this opportunity again tonight, God, to trust in you and to know you as our Saviour. Father, we pray that in here tonight none will be lost. And we ask your God to speak to our hearts. Open our hearts, Lord. Show us what we are before you. And show us our need, desperate need, of forgiveness and